Would you please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 13? Matthew chapter 13. We started this series on the truths of the kingdom of heaven on April 14th, precisely 3 months ago. And we said then that all parables both clarify and conceal truth simultaneously. But not all parables deal with the same aspect of the kingdom of heaven. And because of the nuances that the Lord established from parable to parable, making different points about the kingdom of heaven, we identify 5 pertinent rubrics as with which the Lord has dealt in the parables. We have description of the kingdom of heaven. You will find in those parables, the Lord will say the kingdom of heaven is like. There are 8 of those parables, and they occur in Matthew 13. Some of them occur only in Matthew, like the one we will speak today. So you have a second rubric, the parables about deliverance or decision that people make in order to be in the kingdom of heaven. We also have the parables on conduct. Those are the parables about understanding. They are discernment according to the kingdom of heaven. These describe the wisdom of the kingdom of heaven principles versus the folly of all other approaches of living. This morning in Sunday school, you are talking about worldview. Those parables are giving you a biblical heavenly worldview. You have, fourthly, parables on demeanor or conduct in the kingdom of heaven. These pertain to the principles by which kingdom of heaven citizens live by. And lastly, we have the parables of determination. Those are the parables in which the Lord speaks specifically and only about the end times, where people will end up. Now, since April, we have been studying the 8 parables that describe the kingdom of heaven. And those parables give us 4 aspects of the kingdom of heaven. We have the aspect of the genesis of the kingdom. That's where you find the parable of the sower, the parable of the tares, the parable. So you have the parables that tells about the growth of the kingdom of heaven, the parable of the mustard seed. You have the parable of the gains in the kingdom of heaven. Those were the last 2 that we saw, the parable of great price and the hidden treasure. And you have the parable of the group that makes it in, and it's only 1, and it's a parable that we'll see today, the parable of the dragnet in Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 to 50. Let's read this passage. It says this, again, the Lord said, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. So it's all those things that he's saying, not a dragnet alone, but a dragnet that was cast into the sea, that was dragged back, and that was sorted out. It's all 3 movements. So he said, the dragnet was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. That's the way it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth. They will separate the wicked from among the just. And they will cast the unjust into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This parable is unique in that it contains its own interpretation in verses 49 to 50. It has 2 parts to it, the comparison verses 47 to 48, and the interpretation or application in verses 49 to 50. And as I read this parable, you may have felt a sense of déjà vu. If so, you are right. This parable of the dragnet stands in pair with the parable of the tares. It seems that Jesus spoke many parables in pairs. The parables of the hidden treasure pairs with the parable of the pearl of great price. And likewise, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, they pair off as well. And in fact, the application of this parable in verses 49 to 50 is similar to the explanation given about the parable of the tares in verses 40 to 42, with verse 42 being verbatim of what we see in verse 50. Look at verses 42. It says, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And it will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So the two parables are twins, but they are not identical twins. In the parable of the weeds and wheat, or the parable of the tares, the Lord stresses that the true disciple must be patient. He must wait until the Lord sort things out in the end, instead of trying to make the kingdom of heaven be complete in this age on the earth. In this parable of the dragnet, the Lord stresses that true disciples must be genuine. You must be a good fish. And if there are characteristics of bad fish in you, beware. Indeed, the Lord was speaking privately to the disciples in a house in Capernaum. Why would the Lord speak to disciples about gnashing of teeth in hell? And many of these disciples had been fishermen. One author noticed that the village of Bethsaida, meaning it means house of fishing, and it was the home of Peter, Andrew, and Philip, according to John chapter 1, verse 44. So we can imagine their smile and the many stories of dragging nets and sorting out fish that the parable triggered in their mind. But the Lord did not speak this parable to them to entertain them. He was making a very serious point to them, a point that Alfred Edersheim stressed out in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus Christ the Messiah. He says, the point that the Lord was making is that mere discipleship, mere inclusion in the gospel night was not sufficient. Having your name on the list of disciples, having your name on the list of membership in the church, that is not sufficient. Richard Trench, in his notes on the parables of our Lord, puts it beautifully when he wrote, "Our Lord did not contemplate his visible church as a perfect communion, but as there was a Ham in the ark and a Judas among the 12, so there would be a Babylon even within the bosom of the spiritual Israel." That even in a Robinson Baptist Church, there might be people who pretend to be believers, but who may have been 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years here and have never truly put their faith in Jesus Christ. That is why the Lord is speaking to just disciples. And Judas did not listen. So the Lord spoke this parable in private to the disciples, while he spoke the parable of the tares publicly by the Sea of Galilee. Parable of the tares: disciples must be patient until the coming of the Lord. Parable of the dragnet: disciples must be genuine, lest any of them be a devil as Judas was. And in this, the Lord presents three sequential aspects of the kingdom of heaven in determining who really makes it into the kingdom and who surely will not make it. The three sequential aspects are a cast, a catch, and a cut. Those are the three movements in the parable. A net it casts, it catches good and bad fish, but it is sorted out. The net is cast indiscriminately. The content of the catch is at first unidentifiable. The net takes everything in it. And then the cut is unmistakable. The ultimate cut is unmistakable. The good fish is retained. The bad fish is cut out. You know, friend, in the present age, that is the visible profile of the kingdom of heaven. It is an indiscriminate cast. It is an unidentifiable catch, but it is also an ultimate cut. Each step teaches us a lesson. That the Lord cast the gospel net indiscriminately is an awesome opportunity. He is not going to be partial. He is going to intend that every single human being on this planet of the earth, one way or another, faces the gospel at one point in his or her life. And the Lord is not willing that any should perish. The gospel net is cast upon all, but that the content of the catch be undefiable, it is a warning. It is a warning for us to do what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 15. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith, because the fruits of your life do not jive with the faith that you profess with your mouth. So for not all who cry, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And lastly, that the cut be ultimate is an assurance to the genuine disciple, but man, is it terrifying as a prospect to the fake disciple. So looking at this movement, we are determining who really makes it into the kingdom of heaven. But look at the awesome opportunity it is to every single human being that the gospel net be an indiscriminate cast. The Lord begins the parable with this way. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a drag net that was cast into the sea. The casting of these nets was almost a daily sight by the Sea of Galilee. And it had been nearly a daily experience for many of these disciples. The various waterways where where they fish contain, according to history, over 25 varieties of fish. And some drag nets could be cast by one man, but other drag nets were about 8 feet high. And when I put my hand there, that's 8 feet. And some will stretch over 300 feet long. The top of the net was attached to floaters while the bottom carried weight that allowed the net to stretch and counter the strength of current and the movement of fish when it catches them. So often it will be stretched between two boats that will navigate toward the shores, dragging the net in a semicircle. Once they reach the shore, strong men will drag the net further to firm land and indiscriminately pulling everything that is caught during the drag. Sometimes a fisherman will tie one point of the net on the seashore, and the other on his boat. And he will go either from 3 o'clock to 9 o'clock, or from 9 o'clock to 3 o'clock, and finally dragging the net to the ground. But what we see here in such maneuvering, the net caught, as the Lord said, every kind. Even the word fish does not occur in the original. Or even every kind of things, like when Forrest Gump started his shrimping business in his fishing adventure, he caught registration plates and old boots, but no shrimp. Every kind of things and every kind of fish. But friends, what a blessing to know that God takes the initiative to cast the gospel net into the sea of the world so that everyone might hear the gospel. He takes the initiative and responsibility himself. Christ's servants go everywhere to gather all those they could find, both good and bad. Matthew 22, verse 10. Excuse me. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. That's the way the Lord is casting the net. He does not predetermine, oh, you are good, therefore you deserve the gospel. That one is bad, he does not. The Lord indiscriminately casts that net to catch everyone who allows himself or herself to be caught by it. And the Bible says that the wedding hall was filled with guests, both good and bad. Paul asked a hypothetical question about the spread of the gospel, and he responded with a quotation from the Old Testament to say, absolutely is the answer. God ensures that everyone is touched by the gospel one way or another. He said in Romans chapter 10, 18, but I said, have they not heard? Of course they have. Yes, indeed. Whether we know it or not, or understand it or not, God ensures that everyone who dies has had an opportunity, one way, to be impressed by the truth that he is, he of his infinite attribute, and that he is the Savior of the world. Whether it's verbal, whether in this creation, there is not one person who could say, I did not know, I did not hear. And in fact, he put a big system out of in which Larry Fogo has spent all his life. Their sound has gone out to all the earth and their word to the ends of the world. You see, the Lord sends his gospel both to the Jews and to the non-Jews equally, though it may have gone to the Jews first. In the end times, there will be believers from every nation, from every tongue, from every tribe, from every clan on the face of the earth, testifying that indeed the gospel net had been cast upon them. What an awesome opportunity for you, friend, if you do not know the Lord. Today might be your opportunity to be caught in the gospel net. Notice that both Satan and God intentionally put unbelievers within the precinct of the gospel. In the parable of the tares, the devil surreptitiously plants weeds within the wheat to destroy the wheat harvest. But in this parable, intentionally, it is God himself, it is God's net that graciously drags both good fish and bad fish together. You know, some unsaved people may be in God's assembly because they are emissaries of Satan, whom Satan has intentionally commissioned to come and destroy God's harvest. And at the very time, other unsaved people may be in God's assembly because God has graciously drawn them there to be exposed to so great a salvation. So my friend, today, if you hear his voice, who put you here? If you hear his voice, if the gospel net has been cast upon you, do not harden your heart. Repent. Return to your Creator. Let Jesus save you from your sin and from God's judgment. You are either here, either as an emissary of Satan or as God's grace pushing you to repentance. That the catch be indiscriminate is an opportunity to unbelievers. But that the catch be unidentifiable is a warning. It is a warning to the person who pretends to be a believer but who is not. So the gospel net makes unidentifiable catch, says the last part of verse 47. The gospel net catches some of every kind. It catches the good and it catches the bad. The Lord and the whole New Testament is absolute that it is faith, not performance, not works, not simulation of any sort, that constitute the passport to the group that enters the kingdom of heaven. However, in the earthly visible aspect of the kingdom of heaven, both saved and unsaved participate in this kingdom. The Lord certainly knows his own. He can call them by their name. But we may not be able ourselves, human beings, ministers or not, deacons or not, we may not be able to identify whether the person who is worshiping next to us is genuinely saved or not. And that is why the book of Hebrews is written. It is there to warn those who are not genuinely saved that it is not advantageous to them to simulate that they are believers when they are not. So turn with me to the book of Hebrews, because that's where we are going to dwell for this second point. You know, the book of Hebrews addressed five warnings to five kinds of unbelievers who were in the assembly of these professing Jews. I will call them by these titles. The number one is the neglectful. The number two is the evil fosterer. The number three is the dropout. The number four is the unrepentant. And number five is the sacrilegious. All five are unsaved people who pretended to be genuine disciples. So the warning to the neglectful caught in the gospel net is in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The neglectful does not take the grace of God seriously. So the author to the Hebrews warns them that there is no alternative to so great a salvation. There is no escape from judgment without that great salvation. Look at what it says. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, friend, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard it. God took that initiative to bring that salvation to us through the gospel. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The Lord takes the initiative to confirm salvation in Jesus Christ with signs and wonders and various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, angels, and so on. So you think you can neglect it and God will say, okay. How shall we escape if we have been caught in the gospel net and have nonetheless neglected to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ? Warning. And then the second warning is to the evil fosterer who is caught in the gospel net. Some do not submit to the Lord for salvation because they nurture sins in their heart and they refuse to confess and repent and they don't want to give sin away. The author to the Hebrews addresses and speaks to them in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to chapter 4, verse 13. He tells the evil fosterer not to nurture unbelief in their heart, not to pretend to be a believer while fostering evil in your heart. Rather, the evil fosterer must find ultimate rest in the Lord. Taking Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 13 as an excerpt in that long warning, we read this: Beware! Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Harboring sin in your heart deceives you, and it hardens you. It makes it more difficult next week to repent than it would be today. And then you have a third group, the warning to the dropout who is caught in the gospel net. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, the author to Hebrews warns the dropout not to play religion. The dropout tries to benefit from the blessings that the Lord often collectively bestows upon an assembly of believers. And when the dropout think they have gotten what they were hoping for, then they fall away. Many in that category are those who go to church temporarily to get a good spouse. They go to church to benefit from a scholarship. They go to church for all kinds of personal benefits that the gospel will give them. And when they have gotten what they wanted, they just drop out. They go for social reasons, for wealth. And to them, the author to the Hebrews tell them that God may not give you another chance. He says this, beginning with verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, we see blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to be cursed, whose end is to be burned. What the author to the Hebrews is saying in a more poetic language is it is the same that of what John warns in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. John said, they went out from us. You know why? They were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have persevered. They would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them, during the whole time they were here, they were not of us. The one who drops out most likely was not a genuine believer. And since no one comes to Christ unless the Father draws him, the warning here is telling us that God shall not forever strive with a person who plays religion and rejects it. Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. The book of Proverbs opens up with such a warning in chapter 1, verses 28. It begins all the way from verse 13 all the way to the end of the chapter. I take those two verses, verses 28, 29. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. So now when things go bad, don't call on me. My friend, if you are trying to squeeze blessings from the Lord by pretending to be a believer and then drop out, warning, you might not have another chance. The fourth group is a warning to the unrepentant who is caught in the gospel net. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 39, the author warns the unrepentant not to be stubborn, but to listen to the warning and not continue in sin. Reading verses 26 and 27, we have this. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there are no longer women sacrificed for sins. But what remains is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Verse 29, verse 1 warns of the same. He says, who is often rebuked? Well, keep listening to the sermon, keep listening to the sermon, keep listening to the exhortation, and still hardens his neck. There is only one outcome. He will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Joseph Addison Alexander was a Presbyterian clergyman, a philosopher, a theologian, prophecy of ancient languages and biblical history. He wrote a powerful poem of 10 stanzas titled The Hidden Line. In the second stanza, he warns this. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path. The hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. We don't see that line. So let us not play religion. No one knows in advance where and when God's patience is exhausted, and when his wife is irreversibly kindled. So today, if you hear his voice, repent and harden not your heart. And then the book of Hebrews gives the warning to a fifth group. It is the sacrilegious who is caught in the gospel net. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 all the way to verse 29, verse 29. The author uses Esau, who sold his birthright, and Israel, who neglected God's revelation at Mount Horeb. He used them as examples to dissuade people like them from treating as ordinary what God treats as extraordinary. He warns them from treating as profane what God treats as sacred. The profane or the sacrilegious. Do not profane or belittle the things that God treats as sacred. Don't be that arrogant. Don't be like Esau. Look at what he says beginning with verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 12. He says, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, because it's so important in your assembly, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and by this many in the assembly become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. How did Esau show that he was profane? For one morsel of food, he sold his birthright. The Lord looked at the birthright as extraordinary. Esau said, it's ordinary. The Lord looks at it as sacred. Esau says, it's nothing. But one day, he realized. Look at verse 17. Okay. For you know what happened afterward? When he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for a change of mind in his father, though he sought it diligently with tears. Is there not a blessing for me, Lord? Is there not a blessing, my dad? You remember you love me. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him. That is the Lord who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, folks, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, not sacrilegiously. For our God is a consuming fire. Though Esau later repented, it was too late. He was not able to persuade his father from changing his mind. Jacob was blessed. Esau was not. Now, having said those, given those five warnings before you, the difficulty with these five warnings is that true believers may occasionally and temporarily commit all these five actions. They made believers, genuine believers, may in one occasion or another be neglectful of God's grace. They may sometimes hide sins in their hearts. That's why we have communion, to encourage you. Don't go a second month with hiding sin in your heart. They may be stubborn at times, refusing to repent from a certain sin. They may temporarily cool off. They may be ignorant of the significance of certain spiritual matters. But though they may fall in these manners that the book of Hebrews warns against, these sporadic acts of unfaithfulness do not describe their enduring spiritual character. They are not inherently bad fish. But that said, it is not I or another human being who can detect the difference between a person who is inherently a bad fish and someone who has only stumbled temporarily. You are not going to tell me that I will declare to you that you are a Christian or not. That's not my prerogative. I don't know that. So in both the parable of the tares and this parable of the dragnet, it is the Lord and his angels who do the sorting out. They are the ones who do the cut. Not the pastor, not the deacons. We may ask you to give your testimony. We may ask you to be baptized and make it public. We may try to see the fruit that you have, but I can tell you that is a very limited analysis. It is only the Lord and his angels who make the cut. That is why the warnings are so serious and urgent. That is why they admonish us to not play with fire. If you see any nuance of being neglectful with so great a salvation, if you see any smirching in your life, my friend, of being unrepentant, if you see any indication of harboring sin in your heart, if you see any inclination of being sacrilegious or profane like Esau, if you see any intention of dropping out of the faith, therefore, my friend, beware. It might be that you have faith and you are cooling off. It might be that you have never had faith. I don't know. You have to know between the Lord. Perhaps you are a believer who is going through a spiritual struggle. But perhaps you simply have never been saved or redeemed, and the devil is exacerbating your deceit. So today, if you hear his voice, my friend, do not harden your heart. Because it is not I, it is the Lord who will make the ultimate cut. The gospel net makes an ultimate cut. The bulk of the parable is devoted to this unmistakable and irrevocable separation of the unsaved from the saved. Verses 48 to 50, 3 out of the 4 verses. He says that net, which when it was full, they drew to the shore, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into vessels, but threw the bad away. So that's the way it will be at the end of the age. That's an image of what it will be. Not pastors, not deacons, not dad, not mom, not family members. The angels will come forth. They will separate the wicked from among the just, and they will cast the wicked into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But it will be like for Esau. It will be irrevocable. You notice that only the wicked is the focus of the warning here. They are not talking about the just. Instead of giving to this parable the title, the group that makes it into the kingdom of heaven, maybe I misname it. We should have more accurately labeled it this way, the group that does not make it into the kingdom of heaven. Because the focus here is not upon the saved, it's upon the unsaved. In his book, The Parables of Jesus, Dwight Pentecost explained that the disciples needed to understand that as wonderful as the kingdom of heaven is, justice was going to be the norm in it as in all theocratic rules. He was speaking privately to the disciples. I am speaking, quote unquote, privately to you in this church. So Pentecost was this. Every previous form of the theocracy had ended in judgment. You look from Genesis to Revelation. Every direct rule upon humanity ended in judgment. The expulsion from the Garden of Eden, the catastrophe of the flood, the scattering from Babel, the exile, all of them. The question arose then of how this new form of the theocracy would end. Is God going to say, let bygone be bygone? Pentecost said the answer was given by Christ in the parable of the net. It's going to end in judgment. Don't fool yourself. Some fish were bad because God said they were bad. And that's what we're seeing in Sunday school today. Things are not good or bad according to our opinions or our feelings. Good is good because God is good. Bad is bad because God is not bad. Justice is justice because God is just. There is not some kind of principle out there that governs God. The qualities of good are what they are because God is so, and God tells you this is the way he is. So the law forbade the Jews to eat some kinds of fish. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 10, he said, but all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or any living thing which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. So regardless of the opinion of the fishermen, this one looked good. Nope. It doesn't meet God's standards, thrown away. Not all fish were edible. And in the net would be fish without fins and scales, those that move in the water or anything in the water. And if the whole catch contained only those fish, therefore the whole catch would be thrown away. So those were to be discarded. So put this clear in your mind, my friend. Not all those who are caught will make the cut. Not all the caught will make the cut. Is that easy to remember? The fact that we are caught in the gospel net by being born in a Christian family, the fact that you were caught in the gospel net by attending church, the fact that you were caught by being a member of a church, that does not mean you will make the cut. You make it by faith in Jesus Christ alone. The Lord applies this common custom of separating fish that Jews could consume from those that were forbidden to consume. He uses what was common to the Jews to the ultimate judgment described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 to 15. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life is cast where? He's cast in the lake of fire. You think the Lord is kidding? James Margaret Boyce gives some serious insight about the lake of fire judgment in his book, The Parables of Jesus. I'm not repeating what he said, but what he said inspired the thoughts that I will share with you, since the thoughts were not original. So I created some and made them mine, but I give him credit. So my friend, there are four reasons that you should dread this ultimate cut if you are not saved. Here are the four reasons. The ultimate cut of the unsaved from the saved is absolute. It will mark the end of the mixture of saved and unsaved. The time for mixture will be over. The wicked will be categorically be separated from among the just. There is no chance that God will waver. There is no half measure. If you are not saved, there is no chance for you to be counted among those who are saved. Impossible. That ultimate cut will be absolute. You will not be able to plead your way through it. You are either saved right now or you are not. The ultimate cut also will be just. The Lord will treat the just as just and the unjust as unjust. Verse 48 says, and you can see the picture, that these fishermen sat down and they gathered the good into the vessels and threw the bad away. They sat down to take as much time as it will take to ensure that all good fish are in the vessels and all bad fish are thrown away. God will carefully and justly make the ultimate cut. He is not going to take a saved person and throw that saved person away, nor is he going to take an unsaved person and put that unsaved person in the vessel. Impossible. The third thing that you should think about this ultimate cut to warn you not to play religion is that the ultimate cut will be permanent. It is irrevocable. Once the cut is made, friend, there is no turning back. The good fish goes to market, the bad fish is thrown away. There is no turning back from the lake of fire. You may say, Pat Abraham, could you help me, send someone? He said, you know, there is such a big divide that nobody can go from this side to go to that side and from that side to go to this side. Permanently. And here's the last part, friend. The ultimate cut is terrifying. While heaven is a wonderful place, my friend, hell is a terrifying place. And here are three aspects of hell that should persuade you not to neglect so great a salvation. Hell is a terrifying place because of the unbearable pain and suffering there. It is a place of gnashing of teeth. It is a place of unquenchable fire. Luke 16, verse 24 says, "Then he cried," Lazarus cried, "and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus as he made deep the tip of his finger, that little, it costs nothing, deep into the water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.'" It is unbearable. Wailing and gnashing of teeth, things that we have never heard, things we have never even imagined, and unbearable pain and suffering. That's terrifying. I'll tell you, hell is terrifying because also of the sense of lost opportunity. The memory of paradise lost, as John Milton explains it. Luke 16, verse 25. "But Abraham said, 'Son, remember? Remember. Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. You were wealthy, but you were arrogant. And you remember the humility of Lazarus? He received calamitous things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. Remember." I remember when the gospel was preached to me and I threw it away. I remember when I shook my fist in the face of God. And you keep remembering and remembering. Oh, what a terrifying thing. There is no greater torment than that of a prolonged memory of a lost opportunity. That is why even in this life, when something bad happens, people will say, "Just move on. Move on." They will sometimes tell you, "Time heals all wounds." What that means, it'll make you forget. But in hell, you do not forget. The great things about forgiveness is that God says, "I forget," you should forget too. If someone says, "You are forgiven," and you keep remembering, you are still in pain. But in this state of hell, you keep remembering the opportunity that was lost. And hell is terrifying, my friend, because of the constant sense of guilt. No longer will a person fake impunity or immunity. A constant reproaching conscience that cannot be assuaged. In verses 27, 28 of Luke 16, it says, "Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.'" Now we understand what's just and what is unjust. Now we understand grace. Now we understand what is pure and what is impure. Now he can look at his brothers and say, "They are impure, therefore they need to be pure." And that constant sense of guilt, of knowing what's right and what's wrong at this time and not be able to attend what's right. The sense of guilt for himself and his five brothers is heavy. Send someone to warn them that they would not come to the same place as I. Nobody in hell will claim innocence. Nobody before the white throne will say, "Oh, let me have an advocate to plead for me." No. Friend, in its present stage, the kingdom of heaven appears as an indiscriminate net with an unidentifiable catch. That's opportunity for you. And that's a warning for you not to play arrogant. But it will culminate into an ultimate cut. And on that score, Paul warns the Jews that were in Rome in this manner, in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. Let me put it this way. They may not be all believers who are members of Robinson Baptist Church. That's what he's saying. The label does not save you. Nor are they all children because they are the biological descendant of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. That means it's faith. The Lord knows that the present profile of the kingdom of heaven is that it englobes many who call him Lord, 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 da, 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 singing and all kind of things. But who are agent of iniquity and whom the Lord never knew at his own. Today's free grace and prosperity gospel tells us that we must presume that whoever is saying, Lord, Lord, must be God's beloved child. That person must not be disturbed by any warning or preaching like this one. We should go and scavenge from all scripture all the positive things and always talk positive. Why did Christ take the disciples apart and say to them about gnashing of teeth and fire? Why? Any preaching on spiritual accountability is first gospel to these people, and the preacher thereof must be reviled. Not so, friend. Is the Lord telling us in this parable? That's not what he's saying. The cast may appear to be indiscriminate. The catch may appear to be unidentifiable. But the class will definitely show that God had known all along who belonged to the kingdom and who did not. We should therefore heed the admonition that Paul uttered to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. There he called this image of the natural, you know how what image he used? He called it a great house, a large house. The expanse where God has all those who are under his rule. In the present form of the house, some are useful, some are useless. Paul puts it this way, but in a great house, they are not only vessels of gold and silver. In Robinson Baptist Church, they are not only believers that sit in those pews, but also vessels of wood and clay, some of honor and some of dishonor. Therefore, if anyone, you know how to ensure? This is how, and that's what you need to take away. If anyone cleanses himself or herself from the latter, he or she will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the Lord, for the Master, prepared for every good work. Accept and live the sanctification that is in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, you are good. It is not sufficient to be in the house. It is not sufficient to be caught in the net. What matters is to be cleansed, to be sanctified and useful to the Master, to be prepared for every good work. Question to you, my friend. Are you? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you spoke so candidly to the disciples. Judah listened to this and still remain Judas. I pray, Father, that whoever listens to these things will not neglect so great a salvation, will not foster evil in his or her heart, will not seek to drop out, will not be unrepentant, will not be sacrilegious, but that they will heed the warning and do what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourself to know whether you are in the faith. You examine yourself. I pray that the sanctification that the Lord offers, that it will be accepted and applied in every heart. Glorify your name, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.